Our New Covenant reading this evening is Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin reading with the 12th verse and read through the end of the chapter. When you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Old Covenant reading is Esther, and the fifth chapter, Esther chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it will be given to you." And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared, and as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, for it shall be granted to you? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and they did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh, Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she'd prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me pause once again, just a moment, that we might pray for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father, you know the weakness and the frailty of men, and you also know the value of your word. It's more precious than silver and gold, and it is sweet to the taste, but it is a blessing to those who believe and a curse to those who refuse to believe. So I pray that you would give clarity this evening, that you will instruct us in the way. We depend upon you. And we ask again, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish the purpose that you appointed it for. And that purpose might be the salvation of our souls and the glory of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the story goes on of Haman's hatred of the Jews and Mordecai and Esther and their attempts to be faithful, and the providence of God as it is revealed to us in this book of God's providence, where the name of God is not mentioned, but his fingerprints and his work is very evident. And the psalmist tells us that we're to observe the providence of God and we're to learn from it. There are all kinds of lessons, and we're to learn the lessons of providence from the book of Esther. As we close the last chapter, we saw that God's people had been summoned by Esther through Mordecai to pray for her with prayer and fasting and sackcloth, to beseech the Lord of glory to give her grace and favor with the king, because the law of the Medes and Persians was that anyone who would enter into the king's presence without his permission was to be executed. And we also saw that Esther had not been invited to be with the king for over a month, for 30 days. And so there was not an expectation that this would turn out very well. And so, as the people of God should do, and as she did, "Yes, I'm willing to do it. I will go. I'll put my life on the line. But if I'm going to do this, I'm going to need the prayers of God's people. And more than that, I'm going to need the favor of God." And so it appears that during this season of prayer and fasting, that Esther gave, that God gave to Esther, I should say, a rather wise approach. We have the account of what she does after 3 days of prayer and fasting, and it isn't what you would expect. You would expect her simply to go in and to plead for her people, but she doesn't do that. She takes a different approach. And so in this passage, we see that from several ways, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God blesses the plans of Esther, and God confounds the plans of Haman. But God is doing both. You'll notice as you read through this passage, how central a role favor becomes. Favor was essential. God's favor and man's favor, and the perception of favor. It is running through this. It is a great blessing for the righteous, to the man who lives by faith, that the Lord directs our steps. It's a great comfort. How many times have we been kept from things we had planned, and if we had fulfilled our plans, it would have been a nightmare. We can look back and see it in hindsight. I see many of those, and sometimes very disappointed that my plans didn't work out. And then in the end, I said, boy, am I glad that my plans didn't work out, because God was the one who was directing my steps. But this is also a great curse for the men who live in unbelief. The Lord rules and overrules his plans. And so we come to this passage, and there are several things that we will look at. First of all, that it is God that gives his people favor with men. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, the Proverbs again tells us, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, we know that's not a universal, because we know there are enemies that will not be satisfied and will not turn aside their enmity toward us. We know that. We also know that God does, in specific situations and in many situations, God does give favor to God's people from men that would not ordinarily be pleased with them. And here we see a distinct instance of that. But what we see also in this, as God gives his people favor with men, we see that God's people are responsible to prepare for that favor. And so we see in the previous chapter, Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews that could be informed of these things praying. And so that's one of the things. We prepare to receive the favor of men by petitioning the Lord for that favor. This is not something new. This just doesn't come up in Esther, of course. If you go back to the book of Nehemiah, you will see that very same preparation in Nehemiah's life as he hears the report from his brothers who come from Jerusalem to speak about the walls being torn down, the gates burned, and the city lying in ruins. Nehemiah is devastated. And in the first chapter, you see him understanding that he's going to have to go before the king of Persia, and he's going to have to ask. And he pours out his heart to the Lord, and he says, Lord, let me receive favor from the king. And then in chapter 2, the king notices his, downcast demeanor, and asks him what's troubling him. And it's an answer to prayer. It says, I now have the opportunity to express my concerns, to make my petition. But you'll notice, Nehemiah didn't just take it for granted. He sought the Lord's face, first of all. And he prepared to receive the Lord's favor, trusting the Lord to grant it to him. Knowing that if God didn't grant it to him, that men would not be favorable to him. But he made that petition. So we're not to assume that we're going to be shown favor. In fact, powerful men, particularly in pagan cultures, are often hostile to the people of God and hostile to us. We understand that, but we're to rest in God's sovereign word. Again, we'll be looking a lot at Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so Ahasuerus, as we pointed out when we began this series, was a Middle Eastern tyrant. He could do pretty much anything that he wanted to do, and his likes and dislikes could be volcanic, at one time kind and compassionate, another time inhospitable and violent. But so Esther intercedes along with God's people. That's something that we can learn as we are engaged with people, whether it's in job situations or court appearances or in the hostilities that we face in life. We ought to be spending time in prayer, asking God to prepare the hearts of those to whom we will speak. Second, prepare by doing what you can to curry favor. And this comes to us again from Proverbs 16, verse 14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. There are seasons for bold confrontation. There are also seasons for a more gentle approach. And what are some of the things we can do to prepare to curry favor? This is not fawning, currying, but rather doing what is legitimate and lawful. Prepare by avoiding that which needlessly provokes. She could have gotten on her high horse and say, "I am the king's wife." And she could have marched in and said, "I can't believe that you are so stupid as to do something like that," and just read him the riot act. Now, there may be a place for that in our marriages, because we can't. But in this situation, that probably would not have been the most convincing thing and the most helpful thing to do in those situations. And so, and Peter tells us this also, that we have seen previously, that we're not to suffer for our rudeness or for our lack of decorum. We prepare by avoiding that which needlessly provokes. It's interesting. It's a small thing, but Esther was also one who prepared by attending to her appearance. She didn't wander in after breakfast in her pajamas and say, "I don't think this is," even if she dressed in her royal robes. She understood that she was coming into the presence of the king, and she was wearing her royal appearance. You know, clothing says something about us. We may not like to say that, but it does. Clothing tells us something about what we think about ourselves, what we think about the people that we're going to see as well. There's a decorum that is to be observed, and we can agitate people by the disrespect that we show by our dress or by our posture, our looks, whatever it may be. When I say our looks, I'm not talking about that which we can't change, but our expressions, our facial expressions, and things like that. We can stir people up by that, by the tone of voice. And we prepare by planning our speech. I am reasonably certain that Esther did not go in, this is some speculation. I don't think that she went in. Well, I know she didn't, because of the text. She had prepared a banquet. She'd thought about this. She had planned what she was going to say and how she was going to go about this task of seeking to be a deliverer for the people of God. In her limited place as the queen, the king was the tyrant, but she prepared her speech. And again, Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And in 25:15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. She prepared herself. She'd made her plans, and she prepared her speech. And part of that speech, as we'll see, is knowing what not to say at a given time. And prepare by placing yourself in the way to receive favor. Esther did approach the king. It was something that was a life and death threat to her, but she did. The only way that she could receive favor was to actually approach the king and see if he would or would not extend the scepter to her. So God's people are responsible prepare for that favor which God says he will give to those that fear him. But God not only grants that favor, but God moves the heart of men to extend that favor. And so she goes in, and sure enough, she asks God for the favor of the king. And when she arrives, Ahasuerus extends the scepter, sees her coming to the door of his throne room. And though she has not been invited, he could have had her removed and executed because she had not been summoned. he extends the scepter to her. And so God moved Ahasuerus to favor Esther with life, life itself. Remember that life and death are in the hand of a king, and particularly in a tyrant. And so by his recognizing her presence and granting her an audience, he extended her life. And God moved Ahasuerus to favor Esther with an audience. He could have spared her life and said, look, I'm too busy right now. Go away. Don't bother me. Your life is yours, but I want to hear what you have to say. And God moved Ahasuerus to favor Esther with sympathy. Now, how do we know that? Well, because he looked at her and he could tell that she was troubled, and he asked her why she was troubled, much like in the case of Nehemiah, when the king observed his countenance and saw that he was downcast. He observed that, and so he asked what's troubling. And so Ahasuerus was moved to favor Esther with a measure of sympathy. He observed her sorrow, and he sought to address the cause. And God moved Ahasuerus to make a very generous offer, up to half the kingdom. Now, we know that that is a euphemism to show the generosity. I kind of doubt if Esther had said, give me half the kingdom, we would have given it. But nonetheless, it was an expression of the day that said, listen, I'm willing to grant you what you ask. And he was under no obligation to do it. It's probably hyperbole, stating more than was indeed the case. But nonetheless, whatever the motives, and we're not told, whether it was love, respect, or simply the secret motion of God's providence, God moved Esther to seek that favor, and God granted that favor by moving Ahasuerus to extend it. So, first thing that we see here is that God is the one who gives his people favor with men. If you've experienced any favor with anyone, understand that that's God's providence at work. If men are disposed to be kind to you, that's God's providence at work, and we are to give him the thanks and the praise for that. The second thing that we see here is that God gives his people wisdom and patience. God indeed blesses the plans of the righteous. So God gives wisdom to direct your speech. That's what he did with Esther. We already talked about this. She'd planned her speech, but where did she get these ideas? Well, again, the Lord is the one who directs our steps, and he directs our plans as well. But God gives wisdom to direct our speech. Again, from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 12 and verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Or 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And from the New Covenant, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So God is directing your speech. Notice in that first proverb that we read, Proverbs 12:23, that the prudent man conceals knowledge. I think there's another proverb, and I'm just going to say this off the top of my head. It's not going to be a quotation, but it's going to be a paraphrase. Basically, the fool says everything that's on his mind. He just gushes and says everything that's there. Usually we do that when we're angry, and we do that when we're foolish. But notice there's wisdom in silence and not saying everything. And so God gave wisdom to Esther in directing her speech, and he gave her wisdom, first of all, in the timing of her speech. She did not reveal everything at that time. There was going to be a time when she would say more, when more of her purpose and more of her petition would be revealed, but she doesn't. The king says, what's troubling you? What do you want? Ask me anything. I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. I'm having a banquet. I want you and Haman to come. Is that all? Well, tell you what. It says, you come to the banquet. I'm planning another banquet, and I'll tell you then. See? Didn't say everything. And so wisdom directs the timing of speech, just as Ephesians 4:29 tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but such is a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. There are all kinds of things going on with our speech that we need to be aware of, and one of them is timing. And so Esther realized that this initial contact with Ahasuerus was not the time to speak about everything that was on her heart. And then wisdom directs the content of speech. And so there was a request to serve. She said, oh, Ahasuerus, I want to serve you, and I want to serve Haman. I want to prepare a banquet. I want to serve you. I want you to come. I want you to enjoy the hospitality that I will provide for you. And so there was this request. Very innocuous, wasn't it? Very something that would be very pleasing, that Esther, the queen, invites the king and and Haman to a banquet for just them. And then God gives wisdom to direct your conduct as well, that she did determine to serve. This was the approach that she took. Instead of demanding, she determined that she would serve. And the kings of the earth lord it over their subjects, and their subjects call them benefactors. But Jesus said, it shall not be so with you, but rather you shall be the servant, and in serving you'll be first in these things. And so in serving, Esther secured the public pledge of the king in the presence of Haman, in the presence of the sermon. Again, he said, excuse me, what's your request? What is your request, Esther, up to half the kingdom? And Haman was there, and the servants were there, and so he repeated that promise once again, a promise that he would be loath to break, particularly because he had made it in a public setting or a semi-public setting as well. So in serving, Esther secured the public pledge of the king to hear her request and to act upon it. And also in her service, Esther set the trap for her enemies and God's enemies. She's heaping coals of fire upon his head, not returning evil for evil in this respect. I was reminded of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's the King of Providence. That's what he's doing. He's protecting his people, but he is getting ready to destroy his enemies. And so God gives his people wisdom and patience. You see, there was patience, not only wisdom in this, but there was patience because she's going to have to wait. We just have to wait sometimes. There's a time to make our requests, and she is patient in this. And the third thing we see in God's providence is not dealing with Esther and Ahasuerus, but there's a third party here. We see that God gives his enemies over to self-deception. And he does it by way of his providence in Esther seeking the favor of the king and Esther granting the favor in God. Esther seeking the favor of the king and God granting the favor of the king to her. But then the effect that had upon Mordecai in verses 9 and following. God gives Mordecai over to self-deception. And we see several things that are involved in this self-deception. First of all, rebellion. Mordecai was in rebellion to God. He knew it deep in his soul. He knew the people of God, the Jews, were the people of God. He knew that Mordecai had done nothing worthy of death, and certainly the Jewish people had done nothing worthy of death. But rebellion blinded his heart and his mind to God's judgment. When men use God's kindness for wicked ends, it only aggravates their sins. And so Mordecai was elated when everything was going his way, and he thought everything was lined up. And you just read this passage, and Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. And later on, as he recounts his greatness to his family, he is really pleased with himself. But even though everything was going his way, he was unaware of the judgment of God that was very near to him. And so it is with us. We can be elated when things appear to be going our way, and we think that everything is falling into place, especially our wicked plans. I didn't want to do it, but I listened to I've watched the video that that Erica Schanzenbach had had taken of the opposition. What an obnoxious person! What obnoxious people! I don't think I would have handled it nearly as well as Erica did, very calmly, but firmly. And there's this obnoxious woman dancing and carrying on and saying, "You can't do. Go ahead, call the cops. Everything's going my way. I can shut you up. I don't hear you. Stop talking to me. Go get a life somewhere." She thinks she's got the world by the tail. She thinks everything is going her way because she's frustrating people who are seeking to speak the word of God to her and to others. And she's succeeding at it. She's full of herself. But she's a damned soul until she repents and believes. She won't hear it. She's blind to it. But she's under the judgment of God, and everything is going her way. And so here's Mordecai. All his plans are coming into focus. I have the king's favor. I have the king's decree. And now Esther's on board, and I'm the favorite of Esther. What can go wrong? I've got it all together. And so they're emboldened when things appear to go their way. And so he was even more bold in his wicked plans. And that's the way we can be too. When we are stubborn and stiff in our necks and everything seems to be going our way, we're just blinded to the judgment of God upon us. And sometimes when things are going our way, that's not a blessing, that's a curse. The worst thing that can happen to you, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, is to prosper in your rebellion. The worst thing that can happen to you, you should be grateful when your evil plans do not succeed, when God frustrates you, when he makes you miserable. It's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to be troubled by your sin. It's a great blessing. Don't despise it. Listen to it. So rebellion blinds men to God's judgment. Hatred of God and his people blinds men to God's plan. So Haman goes out. He's happy. And on his way out of the palace, there is Mordecai. That man that he hated above all others. There's Mordecai. So God placed the object of his hatred right in his view. Mordecai was in the gate. And he looks at Mordecai, and this hatred and this envy just overwhelms him. And he is just absolutely furious. And you get the idea from the text that if he could have, he'd have gone over and throttled him right there and blown him away. But he said, no, I'd be proud of myself. I'm going to exercise some self-control because I know I'm going to get him in a while. And so he exercises, but he is just livid. He's burning up with his hatred. And, of course, in his hatred of Mordecai, it's more than a hatred of Mordecai. It was a hatred of God because Mordecai was God's representative in this. And so God left Haman to his smoldering rage, a rage that would urge him onward in his evil plans. And so we can hate men and hate God, and we can forget that God's plan is to punish the wicked and to save those who trust in the Lord. And pride blinds men to God's covenant faithfulness. We see that as he goes home after he controls himself, he's sent for his friends and his wife. And then in verse 11, then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her with the king. You see how he's just full of himself? And he is forgotten that God is faithful to his covenant. Two sides of the covenant. God is faithful to preserve his people and to save them. And God is faithful to punish the wicked and to frustrate their plans. God's covenant faithfulness cannot be thwarted. God will save his people. And often, and particularly in the great acts of redemption in the Bible or salvation in the Bible, God saves his people by destroying their enemies. And see, he'd forgotten that. God's faithful to his covenant. And so Haman considered himself a great man. You can see him as he goes on. He talks about how wealthy he was and his large family and the posterity that he hoped to have, and that he enjoyed the king's favor above everybody else. He was the favorite of the king, and he imagined that he had Esther's favor too. He imagined that, but he was absolutely, I mean, you can read it, can't you? Is it, ha! Nobody else in the kingdom has been invited to have dinner with the king and Esther. She must really like me. And so Haman considered himself to be a great man. But again, he lived under God's wrath and he did not enjoy God's favor. So all of his pride and his self-centeredness, can't you just hear him bragging and boasting to his family, just full of himself, thinking that he had the world in his pocket. And Haman's pride then produced the instrument of his destruction, as we'll see in just a moment. But nothing satisfied him. He had all of this. But he said, none of it's worth anything until I kill Mordecai. What a life to live. What a miserable life that you can't enjoy those things that he even considered good. And the fourth thing that we see here that stirs us, that we need to be aware of, is that wicked counsel blinds men to God's plan as well. So his wife, seeking to be as helpful as she can be, and his friends come along and say, hey, we feel your pain. Tell you what you do. Go out and you build a gallows 75 feet tall. Now, I don't really know. I'm 6 feet tall. You could hang me on something 7 feet. I don't know why it has to be 75. Well, you know why, don't you? He wanted to be a spectacle to everybody. He wanted Mordecai to be held up and executed. He wanted that 75 feet tall so that people back in the nosebleed seats would be able to see his vindication and Mordecai's death. And so his wife, Zeresh, comes along and says, tell you what you do. Go out and have a gallows built. And then tomorrow morning, before you go to the second banquet, you had one tonight that you've just come home for, but tomorrow morning you go into the king and you can get rid of Mordecai and you can enjoy your dinner even more because he'll be on the gallows. Mordecai says, great idea. Good counsel, right? Well, you wouldn't know it at the time. You might think that that was great counsel. We know, because we've read the book, we know that that was not the best counsel, but we should have known at the very beginning, right? That you don't plot evil against the Lord and his people. And so wicked counsel blinds the plans of God. We're blind to what God will do. Proverbs 24, 8 and 9. One who plans to do evil, men will call him a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. You know, you can have a lot of counselors who agree with you, and they're going to give you bad counsel. That's one of the bad things about seeking counsel from an echo chamber, just going to the people that you want to hear, that you know you're going to hear what you want to hear from them. It's a bad, bad idea, because they'll tell you what you want to hear, and often what you want to hear is not what you need to hear. It's the very opposite. The very opposite of those things. I can think back to my mind just went to Rehoboam. Rehoboam seeks out the counsel of the older men. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he said, "Okay, what shall I do?" And Solomon's advisor said, "Look, Solomon became something of a tyrant. You'd be far better off if you want to serve the Lord and serve His people. Then you'd be a wise and a good king to them and relieve some of the stresses that have come because of the increased bureaucracy and all of these things." He said, "Don't like that counsel. I'm going to go to my friends. I'm going to go to my peers." So he goes to the younger men, and they say, "Oh, listen, if you want to succeed, then you make Solomon look like a teddy bear. You oppress them with everything that you've got, and that's the way you'll succeed." Now, that should have been a warning to anybody who understood the scripture. But he went to the people that agreed with him, and they gave him bad counsel. They gave him bad counsel, and we know what happened. And so, bad counsel instructs you in how to succeed in evil. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Can I just say something to you children? Be very careful about the counsel of your peers. Ask the counsel of your parents. Ask the counsel of your elders. By the grace of God, they're not going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to tell you what you need to hear. And so that's just some counsel I wish I had taken it as a young man. As it worked out, I finally did take the counsel of my parents, and I'm so glad that I did, but I hardened my heart for some time. So wicked counsel blinds men, and bad counsel instructs you in how to succeed in evil, and it is often given for selfish reasons. And the fifth thing, God overthrows the plans of wicked men. Yeah, the gallows were built. The decree had gone forth, and everything was in place for the destruction of Mordecai and the Jews. But God sits on his throne. God is the one who overthrows the plans of the wicked. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, the wicked cannot ultimately succeed. They can win some battles, but they can't win the war. Because God is faithful to his covenant. Well, what can we learn from all of these things? Well, never forget God's favor to you for the sake of Christ. There is a sense in which none of us have any legitimate access to the throne of grace to come into the presence of God because just the way we are, God hates the wicked and our sin. But for the sake of Christ, we have access to the throne of grace through his shed blood and his perfect obedience. And the Lord not only invites us, but he requires us to come into his presence. And every time we come, he gives us just what we need. That's what we have in prayer. But the Lord is gracious to us. He shows us favor, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ who loved us. And so we see Christ in this. Now, Christ is not a tyrant, but we can see that he is the one who grants us favor with God, and he is also the one who, as the king, grants us favor with men. And remember the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God. We are to search the scriptures for wisdom to govern our plans and our conduct. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him, and he tells us that he'll direct our paths, as he did with Esther. I'm certain that, we're not told. We have no indication at all that there was any direct revelation to Esther. I think she just devised these things, and God, in his providence, directed her to take this course of action. She'd sought his face for 3 days, and she said, now what can I do to do these things? How can I be honoring to the king? How can I be a servant to my people? How can I honor the Lord? And the Lord directed her in developing these plans. She didn't know whether they would succeed or not at the time. But in God's providence, the Lord was directing her ways because she was seeking first the kingdom of God. And beware of the vices that contribute to our self-deception that we talked about. Our forgetting the judgment of God against all wickedness. The pride that thinks that we are something. The favor and the counsel of men that is bad counsel. And forgetting that God is the one who overthrows the wicked plans of wicked men. Beware of those vices because we're prone to them as well. And finally, and it is something that we all know, but we trust God to be our Savior. We trust him because he is the one. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there is only one Savior. And it is not our plans. It is not the civil magistrate. But it's God Almighty through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him. And the reason that we read Philippians 1 is because the Apostle Paul had a great confidence that though men intended things for evil, that God would work it out for his good. But notice in the last part of the chapter, he says, you keep on doing what's right in the face of whatever opposition arises to you. And if that means persecution, that's okay. To you it has been given. But you persevere, and God will work all those things for your good and his glory. Look at the providence of God. Learn from it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we know that there are wicked men in this world, and we know that there is a great conspiracy. It is a satanic conspiracy. But although you warn us against many things, you do make it very clear to us that our enemy, Satan, and his kingdom are totally devoted to the overthrow of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We also know that he will not succeed, that he is a defeated foe and he is thrashing about even now. We are so often intimidated by what appears to be the success of the wicked. And so it is, Lord, that we can very easily be deceived and forget that you are the one who is governing all things. And so we pray that you will remind us again that there is no help in princes, no help and salvation in horses or chariots, but our help and our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. salvation of our souls and salvation of our culture, salvation of our way of life. All of these things are entrusted to you, and we know that you're able to keep that which we entrust to you until that day. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us that confidence. We might do what we are able, but that you will establish our plans in the way of righteousness, and that you'll confound and frustrate the plans of the wicked. For the glory of Christ's name, amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of our God. Now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.